Revelation 5, starting in verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I look and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the seven or four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. This is the word of God.
I had an encouragement this morning, and to be real honest with you, I needed one from Jacob Honeybine. This just encouraged me. He said, "I just want to write a quick note to say your sermon series on the Revelation has been very encouraging to me. I've just finished the second sermon. I intend to continue with you to the end. Earlier I put your sermons on, and man, what a blessing. I can't explain what all it is doing in my heart to hear you teach again after these months, but it's good. I miss your encouraging words in person. I want to say thank you for teaching the truth. I've approached this book letter with some trepidation because of all I have heard over the years, but I really appreciate your admonition to read it like it was written, a pastoral letter from someone who cared for these churches, and to read it out loud. Thank you for your faithfulness." I don't know if that has sunk into you, but I hope it has. This is not a letter that is irrelevant. Do you understand that, class? I had a couple who used to attend church here. They moved, I don't know, 25 years ago to somewhere on the East Coast. In fact, I think that they have both gone to be with the Lord. This man asked me if I was ever going to teach from the Revelation. I said I probably would not. And he said, "Well, that's good because it's all irrelevant to the church." I disagreed. I said, "Well, if that's what you think, you would be very disappointed in me if I ever teach the Revelation, because I don't think that." If you go talk to Christians in Pakistan and talk to them about the Revelation, they will talk to you about how encouraging it is to them. Now listen carefully, scholars, listen carefully. They will talk to you about how encouraging it is to them because it assures them that our God, our Savior, the true God, is in control. Let me remind us of something. It's in chapter 1. Let's just read the prologue. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Look, listen to these words. Things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And as we discussed when we introduced this, we talked about it a little more last week. There are people who got this letter. They are at those seven churches that we spent those couple of weeks just glancing at, quite frankly. But they went to those churches, and John has been revealed some things by the Spirit of God, and these people in those churches are shortly going to face great trials. The time is near when they are going to face tremendous difficulty. And so, you know, all of these, I've told you, and I'll just remind you again, Pastor Farrell and I were talking this morning, we were talking about helicopters and black army tanks from Russia. And if that's what you expect from a study of the Revelation, you are going to be so disappointed. Because there certainly is a message for the future about the tribulation, but this letter pertains to you and me today in the heartaches of life. And again, I go back to believers in Pakistan or in Cambodia or in Iran, and they would read the Revelation and they say, how encouraging to know that our God is in control. He's not in heaven wringing his hands. And I come to Revelation chapter 5. Last week, we were in Revelation chapter 4. I was so encouraged and from our study last week about Almighty God the Father in Revelation chapter 4. This morning in chapter 5, the focus is on His Son, Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is our focus as we approach chapter 5. But I was encouraged this past week by numerous people who just spoke to me of the sort of eye-opening understanding about how God has revealed Himself all the way back in the tabernacle. And He's always wanted people to know who He is and what He is like. And He's always sought to make Himself known to mortals, to human beings. And then ultimately through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we see in chapter 5. And as we saw worship of the great God, the Father, in chapter 4, so we see worship of God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 5. And you've encouraged me by observing those things. By the way, this just comes in my mind. Last week's sermon didn't tape, and so it is lost forever, which, depending on your perspective, I guess, is either good or bad. Now I get to chapter 5, and I've been building up to what Mike read to us in these first verses. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. Now look, it's written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. We're going to see sevens a lot in this chapter. This letter is a letter, the kind of literature that it is called apocalyptic. And these church members in these seven churches, they were accustomed to this kind of literature. This was not unknown to them, this grandiose sort of writing with mysterious symbols and what have you. And they understood what is being presented in these pages. One of the things that becomes important in the Revelation is numbers. I don't put much stock in numbers all over the Bible, but you have to in the Revelation because of the kind of literature it is. And we're going to see this number seven again and again in Revelation, even in chapter 5. And I mention that to tell you this. This is true. I looked at seven commentaries and discovered seven things that the scroll and the seals are all about. As a matter of fact, in most of them, they have a list of seven. And it's sort of take your pick, or the first three are the best, or what have you. And as I have been studying Revelation, I've never done this. I've never studied the Revelation with this kind of intensity before. And I am reminded of what I said to us on our first study, that Martin Luther said that the problem with the Revelation is that you can make it mean anything you want to. I don't agree with that, but I understand why he said it. Here's a scroll. It's sealed with seven seals. I know some things. We read in Jeremiah that he bought some land and then he sealed it up. Under Roman law, when a title deed or an inheritance agreement, a will was notarized, all right? You know, it was finalized. It was sealed with, you want to take a guess of how many seals? Seven seals. It was sealed with seven seals. And so I have this scroll, but here's something interesting. The scroll was written inside and on the back. And it was sealed with seven seals. Now, what is this? There are hints from Ezekiel and is this the unfolding of the rest of this letter? And it certainly is, or what is it? But I want you just to notice something about this. This scroll is written inside and out, and John could see this. This thing is rolled up, and he looks and he sees there's writing on the back. That was unusual. In fact, it was very difficult to write on the back of parchment, be it paper parchment or be it skins that were used for writing. It was difficult to write on the back simply because the surface was different. And so great pains have been made with this particular scroll so that it's written on the inside and on the outside. And there is something that I can decipher from that, and that is that whatever this is, it cannot be added to. You see that? It's done. The inside's full, the outside's full. And this strong angel says, "Who's worthy to open the scroll?" And there was no one available. There are these four creatures and these 24 elders, and they're gathered around, and the angel says, "Who can do it?" And there's no one present who is able to. And John started crying until he looked. And there was a lamb in verse 6. I love the word that's translated lamb here, the Greek word. It means a baby lamb. It's a little weak thing. And this lamb had been slain. And we're going to talk about this. Can you imagine a picture of this? This lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. That'd be a weird looking creature, wouldn't it? And he came and took the scroll. Now, what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 5 is when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, as last week, chapter 4, when we looked at God the Father, we're going to discover that He is a God, the God, who is worthy of being worshiped. What is it that worship is all about? It's ascribing worth to God. It is being obsessed with Him. Why is the Lord Jesus Christ worthy of worship? You get down to verse 9 and it says, they sang a new song. And they said, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Here's what has happened with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Because He is our near kinsman, Jeremiah 32. Because He is a human being, He is one of us. He has the ability to redeem us. And we worship Him because He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is a human being, He is a perfect human being, for He is God, is able to give us redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, so that we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no wonder then that we would worship Him. And He's able to take this scroll. It is certainly this. This is the title deed to the universe. More than that, certainly, but it is certainly that. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he says that the time is going to come when the Father will put all things under His Son's feet, and He's going to make the earth His footstool, it says in the Psalms. And that's what's happening in Revelation chapter 5. Because He is the Savior, He's given the title deed to the entire universe, and He can open this thing up. Because He is a Redeemer who is close to us. He is a human being. He is a Redeemer, Jeremiah 32, who is willing to redeem. His cousin said, Jeremiah, you need to redeem this piece of property. And he said, okay, I will do that. But more than that, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's one of us. He's one of us. He's our kinsman. He is willing to redeem us, but He is able to redeem us because He's perfect. He's perfect because He's God. And here is the Lamb, verse 6, who was slain. And we worship Him, verse 9, because He is our Savior. I look at these first seven verses, and I want to know, why should I redeem Him? And here's the scene in heaven. There's this title deed to the universe, and who can claim the inheritance? And there's no one around. And John starts crying. And then he sees the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And He is the one who is worthy to wind up God's redemptive plan. He's the one who can do it. In verse 5, I learn more. One of the elders said to me, John's in tears. Who can open up the title deed? Who can complete the redemption issue? And he's in tears. And one of the elders said, John, don't cry. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's quoting from Genesis 49, when Jacob gave the scepter to Judah and said, kings are going to come from your tribe, Judah. God never intended for a king to come from Benjamin. Saul was the first king. And God, how would I say it? He imposed Saul on the nation of Israel to discipline them. But it was David who was of the tribe of Judah, and God gave the nation David, who's from the tribe of Judah. And it was Jacob who said to Judah, the kings are going to come from you. And I see the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 5, and He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the rightful king of the Jews. Not only is He the rightful king of the Jews, but because He is the one who is worthy of opening this mysterious scroll, He is the rightful king of the entire universe. It's no wonder that we will worship Him. And John is writing the word of the Lord, and he just keeps on with that theme in verse 5. Not only is He the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but He is the root of David. And I love this, because you know why we worship Jesus Christ? It's because He is the eternal God. He is the eternal God. Now, David is the first king of Israel from the tribe of Judah. And Jesus Christ is his descendant. Jesus Christ comes from the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ is the only human being in the universe today who can prove by the genealogies that his is the right to sit on the throne of David. Do you understand that? He is the only person on earth or in heaven, the only person in the universe who can prove from the genealogies, you know, I am the firstborn son of the firstborn son of the firstborn son, all the way back to David. The throne is mine. And he can prove that and can show that he is the descendant of King David. That's not what John says. John says he's the root of David. Now you think about it. Jesus Christ came from David. Jesus Christ brought David and his line into existence. Is that good? Why? Because he's the eternal God. He's the root of David. I mean, as a human being, Jesus Christ had his roots in David. Okay? I mean, that's the way I am. My grandpa's name was Benjamin Franklin James. I have my roots in him. And in his humanity, that's the way it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is also God. And so he is the root of David. David comes from him. It's Jesus Christ who is the Ancient of Days, not David. And we worship the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the eternal God. So, John's first vision of the Lord Jesus in this heavenly throne room. Now, Jesus Christ has already spoken to him. He's already talked to him. But his first vision of him in this heavenly throne room is a lamb as though it had been slain. And then he gives us this very interesting picture of him. This lamb said had seven horns and it had seven eyes and from him were seven spirits. All the way back in Genesis 22, God had told Abraham to sacrifice his son. In fact, he said, I want you to sacrifice Isaac, your son, your only son. And he was doing so to test Abraham's surrender to himself. And so with a broken heart, you read Genesis 2, you see the father's side of Calvary. The heart of the father as he saw his son, the Lamb of God, die. And Abraham is off to the mountains of Moriah. And they got there and his boy Isaac said, Dad, we have the wood, we have some fire. Do you remember his question in verse 7? Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? And Abraham, I cannot begin to imagine his emotions because he is on his way to sacrifice his son. And he said, Isaac, God will provide a lamb. And in that setting, God provided a ram whose horns had caught it in a thicket. And God, the Father, said to Abraham, Now I know that you're mine. Turn around, and there's a ram. And God provided a ram. But he said, Isaac, God will provide a lamb. And then, almost 2,100 years later, Jesus of Nazareth's cousin, whose name was John, it's not the same John, pointed to his cousin who was coming to be baptized by John in the Jordan River, and he said, what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isaac said, Dad, where is the Lamb? And John the Baptist said, there he is. the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How can he do it? How can he be the Redeemer, verse 9? I just stress this to us because he's one of us. A human being can die for the sins of human beings. He's one of us. He's able to redeem. Jeremiah, would you buy this plot of land? You're the one closest. And Jeremiah said, okay, I will. He is a human being, so he can die for the sins of human beings. But when you read about this process of the kinsman redeemer, you discover something. A redeemer had the opportunity to pass up on the opportunity. He had to be willing in order for the redemption to be made. And Jesus Christ is willing because he loves us. But more than that, he loves his Father. And he always did what his Father told him to do. So he's one of us. He's willing to do this. But not just any human being can die for the sins of human beings. The human being has to be perfect in order for God to accept the sacrifice. And this Lamb of God who can take away the sin of the world was able to do so. He was able to redeem because he is a perfect human being. He's God come in the flesh. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's interesting. We're going to talk about this in just a minute. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, you know, he was born in Bethlehem. That's on the order of being born in Husher, you know. If you're from Husher, I mean no offense. But it's just fun to poke fun of at you. We could say Union Grove, couldn't we? Insignificant, unknown. And John said, when I saw him, and remember the kind of literature this is. This is apocalyptic literature, and it says strange things. He had seven horns. Horns speak of power. Who is this? Listen, who is this lamb that was slain? Who is this lamb that died? Why? He is the omnipotent God. This lamb had seven eyes. This lamb that was slain, he died? He died, yes. Well, who is he? He is the omniscient God. He's all-knowing. Seven eyes. Seven spirits coming from him. He is the omnipresent God, is this Lamb of God who died in order to take away the sin of the world. So it is no wonder then that we would worship him. You know why else we worship him? I want you to look at something. Behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. We looked at this last week, and we looked at how the throne room of God is pictured in a very small way, just a little bitty way, in the tabernacle and in the temple. What John is looking at corresponds to the Holy of Holies, where the Spirit, where God Himself dwelt beneath the cherubim. Remember that, above the Ark of the Covenant? Now, what John is seeing is the heavenly reality of that earthly model. And there is the throne of God, and the Father, chapter 4, sits on the throne. And there with him, circled by four mysterious creatures, angelic beings, and 24 elders, one of those areas where you read seven commentaries, you get seven ideas. But my understanding is that these would be either representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, Jews and Gentiles come together in the worship of God. And right there in the middle is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I read the verses that follow and I discover something. In fact, it starts in verse 1, that mysterious scroll. Who can open this up? And you discover about the Lord Jesus Christ as we wonder, why should we worship Him? That He is the center of everything. He's the center of everything. And He came and He took that scroll out of the right hand of the Father. It's interesting, the symbolism. The right hand speaks of the might and the power of Almighty God the Father. And He hands His Son the power as He hands Him that scroll. And look what happened when He took that scroll. Who can wind it up? Who can offer protection no matter what difficulty or heartache comes in this life? Who can do that? It's the Lamb of God who was slain. And when He took it in response, four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before Him. They had harps. They had golden bowls of incense. We're going to see incense repeatedly in the Revelation, and it's representative of the prayers of the saints. What did they do? They fell down and they began to worship. And they continued their prayers because prayer and worship always go together. And they sang a song. And their song says, "You are worthy to take the scroll." We sing all kinds of songs in our church on Sunday morning. We started this morning with a worship song. And we worshiped God as we were taken to Isaiah chapter 6 with the prelude and heard, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And then we continued that as we sang together, singing, "Crown Him with many crowns." Why do we sing that? Because He is worthy. And so in song, we will worship Him. You're worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. Why? Because you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by Your blood. We start with a worship song, a worship hymn. And then this morning we sang a gospel song. Praise Him, Jesus our who? Blessed Redeemer. And so they worshiped Him and they honored Him with a gospel song in their singing. And I love what it says. "You've redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Genesis 22 again. There was a ram provided for Isaac. You know who the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world dies for? He dies for Isaacs. He dies for individuals. He died for you. He died for me. From time to time on Communion Sunday, I'll draw our attention to Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus chapter 12, God told Moses to tell the children of Israel to sacrifice a lamb for a family. Remember that? Christ died for individuals, and then there is a lamb that was slain for a family. Isaiah talks about the fact, listen to what he says in Isaiah chapter 53 about a sacrifice that was coming. He says, "He was taken from prison and judgment. Who will declare His generation? He was cut off from the land of the living." Now listen to these words. "For the transgressions of My people He was stricken. This lamb who was a sacrifice died for the sins of the nation of Israel. Do you see what's happening here? Who does Christ die for? People. Who does Christ die for? Families. Who does Christ die for? Well, the nation of Israel. Now, it's the Apostle John who is writing this letter. That's one of those things. I've had people, some of you who are here, have asked me about that, and my conclusion is that this is the Apostle John. There are questions about it, but let me tell you, and I believe this is the same person who wrote the Gospel of John, and John writes about an event in the life of John the Baptist. In John 1 and verse 29, when John the Baptist points at his cousin and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A person, Isaac, a family, a people, Israel. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that there are those redeemed by His blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. As a matter of fact, we sing songs sometimes that are songs about missionaries. And that's what's going on here. This redemption story has been told all over the whole wide world. There are people who have gone and told. There are people who have heard. They have responded to the gospel. I don't like this song. I don't like the chorus of it. It has horrendous theology. We don't sing it. But it starts with these words. "We've a story to tell to the nations that will turn their hearts to the right." It's a missionary song. And that's what you have in this song that is being sung in heaven. And there are people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, tribe. They're people with a common ancestor. Tongue, people with a common language. People speaks of their race, people of a common race. But it goes beyond that, nation, because they're people of a common race within a common government, but the races differ. And from all of those distinctions, redemption comes through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Warren Wiersbe told a story about a man who didn't believe in missions, and he ended up at a missionary meeting. And they were passing the offering plate, and he looked at the usher and said, "I don't believe in missions. I cannot give." And the usher said, "Well, take some out. It's for the heathen." The Lamb's story is for all people. "You've made us kings and priests, and we'll reign on earth." You know, we sing about a time to come when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. And that's what this is. It's a song about a time to come. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the center of everything. We worship Him because of that. John looks around and here's a number. There were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of people there. And they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And some of you will want to know from me, how many was that? And I have a definitive answer. It was a lot. It was a lot. I have said before, and I'll say it again, when I say it, I get cards and letters, disturbs people. I believe because of the mercy of God that there will be more people in heaven than there are in hell. And you will come to me and you will say, wait a minute. Narrow is the gate and few there be that find it. And I will say to you, what about all of the people who have been miscarried? How many would that be? Or they have been aborted. The number is beyond comprehension. Or the innocent who have died because of famine, and God is populating heaven by His mercy. And they will sing praise to Him, and we will worship Him, because in heaven Jesus Christ will possess every single thing that He was denied on earth. And you just, what's He going to have? Power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Down to verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne. You know, when He was on earth, Isaiah said that He's going to be, and He was, despised and rejected by men. When He was on earth, He had a crown of thorns placed on His head while mockers slapped Him and spit on Him. When He was on earth, He knew the things that you and I know, like hunger and thirst and just utter, complete exhaustion. While He was on earth, He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that He bore the curse of God, because anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. That's the way it was when He was on earth. He was laughed at. He was poor. And I see now the one who was scoffed has all power. The one who was impoverished has all riches. The one who, even when He was on earth, was wise, but was mocked for His folly, is now all wisdom. The one who, in human weakness and in frailty, had to have someone help Him carry His cross, is the one who possesses all strength. The one who was mocked by those gathered around, spitting on Him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," now, Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is God to the Father's glory. He receives all honor and glory and blessing. And so we will worship Him, because He is the Lamb who redeems, who is worthy of our worship. Believer, in a fresh way, meet Jesus Christ. Unbeliever, you bow before Him, trusting Him for eternal life, for, like Isaac, the Lamb of God was slain for you. And you trust Him for eternal salvation. You trust Him for salvation. You bow before Him because of His majesty. And together, what is it that we do? We worship the worthy God who is our Savior.